Well, let's go ahead and we'll go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. Father God, we thank you so much for this time. God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to just learn, continue to learn about, God, what you've been doing throughout redemptive history, especially in light of what you've been doing in establishing your church, God. God, we're just always amazed at your beautiful providence and sovereignty of how we look back on all of history and just see your hand moving. We see the writing on the wall everywhere we look of just how in control you are and how you're moving everything towards this ultimate goal of perfect kingdom consummation when you send your son to return and fully establish his kingdom once and for all. God, we pray right now for the families down in Florida who are suffering the tragic loss of their family members who have been affected by the shooting there. And I just ask that you would just bless them, comfort them, and just use this as an opportunity, as a means to draw them closer to yourself, God. God, we just thank you, we praise you. We praise you that none of these meaningless acts, these horrible things, God, that will ever go without being perfectly made right, either by being on the right, made right on the cross or being made right on the judgment. God, you will deal with every evil perfectly. And for that, God, we thank you and praise you so much. We just ask you to bless this time. God, be with us as we learn and grow in our knowledge. And we thank you and praise you and say these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we have been moving through for the last 2 weeks. We've been covering kind of the background of the New Testament church. We first looked at the political background, took it all the way up from the first kind of exile of Israel with the reign of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And then last week we looked at the philosophical and religious background. So we started to look at the more of the religious context and the philosophical context which created the worldviews of the people of which we are going to start talking about. And tonight we are going to get into the inauguration or the beginning of the New Testament church, kind of the beginning of the New Testament church. And we're going to start with John the Baptist and kind of how he bridges the covenants, how he bridges the gap. And then we hope to get to Pentecost. That's my goal. If we don't, that's fine. We'll pick it up next week. But my goal is to go from John the Baptist to Pentecost. And then next week we'll start with the primitive church. And so that's kind of my hopes of how we're going to get. So the inauguration of the New Testament church. So John the Baptist ushers in the Messiah. All four Gospels include at least a brief narrative of the ministry of John before launching into the ministry of Jesus. So all of those do, and John particularly really brings to light John more than all of the other ones. There's multiple reasons why scholars think that is, why John feels the need. Perhaps John writes his Gospel last, we know that, and he looks and sees, well, maybe there's a way that people can miss the ministry of John the Baptist and the importance of it. So maybe he feels like he adds a little more. I personally think it's based upon the fact that in John's life, we actually see John the Baptist writing to Jesus saying, are you really the one? Like, I know I said you were the one and baptized you and all of those things, but are you really the one? And Jesus sends him back, telling him of all the signs that he's done. And we're going to see about that, kind of why that's so important a little bit later on. And I think John, more than anybody, seeks to establish the divine nature of Jesus. And I really think that that's why he appeals to that a little bit more than any of the other writers. This seems to be normative of early Christian preaching, as seen in both Peter and Paul, who introduced their accounts of Jesus by prefacing it with the ministry of John the Baptist. And so in Acts 10, we see the ministry of Peter. In Acts 13, we see the beginning preaching of Paul. And both of them, in their gospel, this kind of gospel preaching, both begin with explaining how John the Baptist ushers in or kind of introduces Jesus. And so they both see this as an important aspect. John the Baptist is an important character in the gospel preaching. John's place in the gospel and Acts is due to the fact that he served as Jesus' forerunner. But his ministry did leave a profound, though short-lived, impression on Palestinian Jews. And so, even though John is really prominent in, obviously, Christian theology, within ancient times, He actually was very well known, even though it was only a short time because he was killed. Had a very big influence on Palestinian Jews primarily. The only source that John has made reference to outside of the New Testament is found in the Antiquities of Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. He writes this, "Now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God as just punishment of what Herod had done against John, who was called the Baptist. For Herod had killed this good man who had commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, righteousness towards one another, and piety towards God. For thus, in John's opinion, would the baptism he administered be acceptable to God, namely, if they used it to obtain not pardon for some sin, but rather for the cleansing of their bodies, inasmuch as it was taken for granted that their souls had already been purified by justice." That's an important reality. So what Josephus is saying already is John was teaching that his baptism had no efficacious effect. There was nothing salvific about his baptism. That his baptism was already symbolic. And this is incredible. And what was it symbolic of? It was symbolic of the repentance that these people had expressed. That their repentance was what brought about their justice before God. Now that's an interesting teaching already that John is bringing into light. "Now many people came in crowds to him, for they were greatly moved by his words. Herod, who feared that the great influence John had over the masses might put them into his power and enable him to raise up a rebellion, for they seemed ready to do anything he should advise, thought it best to put him to death. In this way he might prevent any mischief John might cause, and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, John was sent as a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I already mentioned, and was put to death there." Now we know from the... Yes. Yes. Yeah, well, that's a tradition, and we'll get a little bit into that here, is that many believe that he might have come out of the group in Qumran, the Essenes, which was kind of the monastic forms of the Jews, kind of seeing the pure priesthood. Unfortunately, that can either be proved or disproved. So. Yeah, so two things primarily of the Essenes is that they were very high on purity of a pure priesthood, and secondly, they were very high on prophetic preaching. So they were very much the ones who constantly searched the prophecies looking for the Messiah. And so it's an interesting that's why most people think he was definitely out of that group, but like I said, that can either be proved or disproved. We just can't really know on this side of things. Luke tells us that John became strong in the spirit and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel. So we do know he lived in the wilderness, according to Scripture. We're not sure if that means that he was out with the Qumran, which is why, and there's a few reasons why people think that. From this, many imply that John lived among the Essenes in the Qumran community. Two factors led them to this conclusion: his proximity to Qumran and his likely desire to see a pure priesthood. This can neither be proved or disproved. So we don't know. I mean, we can kind of put and imply that maybe he was, but ultimately we'll never be for sure on this side of the heaven. John's ministry was distinctly prophetic. John chose the most public place in the wilderness for his ministry. He chose the crossing of the Jordan, which is north of the Dead Sea, where traffic from Judea and Perea passed through. And here is a place now where it's a nice tourist spot there in Palestine. You can go out here right there on the Jordan and you can be baptized or baptize people. And the truth of it is, though, is this is actually nowhere near where Jesus would have been baptized. Jesus would have been baptized probably 20 or 30 miles north. The problem is because of agriculture and lots of droughts and famine, there's actually just not enough water there anymore. And so they've had to move the site further and further down south to where this spot is now, where people can go. But you're in the same river, so hey, I mean, if that makes you feel good, you're just not in the same spot, which is kind of commonplace amongst a lot of those sites there in Israel. And so, yeah, that's kind of a neat spot. I found that, and my grandparents have gone to that spot. I hope eventually, that'd be nice to be able to do a trip. Maybe we can do something here within the church where we can get a trip to Israel. Oh yeah. I mean, and that's and that just goes to Luke's eye for detail, right? Like Luke is make sure he puts dates in there, he puts times, he puts numbers, which is one of the things that give its validity. These are not mere fairy tales in a time long, long ago, in a long time ago, or when these things happened. It's Luke puts it right there in history, and he says, "Look for yourself." And you know, I write these things, O Theophilus, that you may know these things are certain. And so that's just an interesting fact. Even his diet, John's diet's in there, right? John's message was eschatologically based. I mean, he was really focused on this coming of the king, this end times concept. John called the people to repentance as he taught that the coming one would soon arrive and that this coming one would hone down all the fruitless trees. And you actually see this when the Pharisees are nagging John, and John looks to them and says, "Behold, the axe is laid at the root of the tree." And he was referring to them in a fruitless Israel. That's what he was talking about, the people who had all the prophets and all the writings, and yet they had no fruit to bear and produce. And so that's what he's calling against. The flesh did not matter. The only thing that could save someone from the coming one was a deep, sincere repentance, which would be expressed by baptism. John's baptism was a novel concept in Israel, though it did have antecedents to some degree. So like I said, prior to this, there were ritual cleansings. You can see in the temple, there were these big baths, these temple baths outside of the temple where people, and specifically the priest, would have to do ritual cleansings in order to go in and perform the sacrifices and things like that. So there were antecedents, but the idea of this was that this baptism was not a product of righteousness, but a remission or a repentance of sin. And really, it was one of preparation, not for performing a sacrifice, but for a coming king, to prepare yourself to make way for this king that's coming. John's baptism was controversial because it told the Jews that their impeccable pedigree was irrelevant in the eyes of God, and that they too needed to repent and be forgiven. Remember, what did the Pharisees say? "Who are you to say that we are the sons of Abraham? We're the sons of Abraham. We don't need to repent. We don't need these things." And what does it say? God can raise up these stones to be sons of Abraham. And as far as I'm concerned, he did, by making me one. And so they did not like that John would call them to repentance. They didn't have no need of repentance. They have a righteousness woven into their flesh, this impeccable pedigree of being sons of Abraham. And John says, "No, no, no, no. That's not how it works." And that's what made this so controversial. That's what starts really shaking things up for him. John's baptism was ushering in a new age, and those who heeded the call would form a righteous remnant of the end time who would make ready for the Lord. Those who received the baptism were called to bear fruit befit of repentance, and to live lives in accordance with the ways of righteousness. So already, John is calling these people to live lives that reflect this concept of their remission of sin, this concept of repentance, that their lives have been made right, and so that they are called to live lives befit of that repentance. So don't just come here, you know, say that, ask for forgiveness, plead for forgiveness, be baptized as a public profession of your repentance, and then keep going and living fruitless lives. From the New Testament perspective, of the climax of John's ministry is the baptism of Jesus. This event marked the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So why did Jesus go and be baptized? Jesus knew of John's role as the one who would usher him in. And Jesus therefore associated himself with John in the most public and unmistakable way by being baptized. If you're going to affirm the role of the one who has been put forth and sent by God to be your forebearer, there's no other way than to go and be baptized him by recognizing him as the prophet that he is. And Jesus looks to him and says, "For in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness." Now there is a lot of debate over what that means. And the reason why I say that is many would say, well, that was Jesus being baptized like us, saying that this is the way that you need to be made righteous. Well, the baptism that John was giving is not the same baptism that we're called and commissioned to do, in the sense of what the purpose of that baptism was for. John's baptism was specifically an identification of one's repentance and their remission of sin. Whereas the baptism that we are commissioned by Jesus, that we are taught in Romans 6, is a baptism that specifically and fully declares not only our repentance, but our being made one, united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. I don't think that that's exactly what it's saying there, as much as I think that this was Jesus fulfilling all of the law and the prophets. Jesus was fulfilling the prophecies of John and Himself. That's what I think. Because what do we get from Jesus? We get His righteousness. And His righteousness comes from perfectly fulfilling the law and the prophets in every single way. There is not a single stone that He left unturned for which He did not fulfill. And because of that, I think that that is more what is fitting of that passage, rather than that's just a direct showing that we need, and if we don't get baptized, we don't have righteousness. We know that righteousness doesn't come from baptism. Baptism is a sign, a symbol of righteousness which has already been imputed because of our union with Christ. That is what baptism is symbolic of, is our uniting with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. So that is a very important concept here to remember, because some people try to make this an argument to say, oh, see, look, baptism is needed for righteousness. It's like, no, it's not. If that were the case, then that thief on the cross was in a lot of trouble. We know that John eventually went and baptized in Anon near Salem because there was much water there, which we know John's baptism was a full immersive baptism. Every form of baptism, even ones that weren't the quite same as we have here in the church, were always done by immersion, to dip under. That's literally what the Greek means. Now, we know this is interesting because this area here, Anon near Salem, was an area in Samaria. So John, remember here, John, this Jew, this prophet, is going to Samaria and preaching repentance. And that's a very important thing. John's prophetic ministry, he's called the greatest prophet, marked the end of the era of the law and the prophets and ushered in the era of the kingdom. I love what Jesus says. I think this is just the best way to close on our discussion on John. Jesus said, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, then what did you go out and see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you, and you will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that's going to usher in a very important reality, because Jesus here makes a very clear distinction between the age of John and the age of the kingdom. What does he mean by the one who's lesser than the kingdom? How can we be here who are members of the kingdom of God, how can we be greater than the prophet? And that is because John was executed prior to Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. John would never be a part and experience the inauguration of the kingdom. He would go to heaven and be a part of that. And so John would not be a part of the kingdom that Jesus would usher in after His resurrection. And so that is why he can say that. A lot of people say, how am I greater than John the Baptist? I haven't been these kind of professors. And it's because we live on this side of the cross. We live on this side of redemption. It's exactly why Jesus could look to His apostles and say, greater works will you do than what I have done. What? No way. I can just see the apostles going, no way. But they would, because they would have the efficacy of the Spirit of God to work behind them and give them not only their authority, but the power to save. And that is something that is really incredible that we should really look to. But we see this ushering in of the kingdom. So Jesus and the kingdom of God. And around 30 AD, there would have been little to nothing. Jesus would have meant little to nothing to the people in the major metropolitan areas of Roman Empire. So think about it like this. If some Middle Eastern cult figure, that's what we would think, kind of started something up and got and died and maybe amassed a few followers, we might would hear about it. But over here in America, we think nothing about it. Oh, it's another one of those religious zealots over there kind of doing their thing. He's a religious leader who had amassed a following and claimed to be the king was actually nothing novel in Palestine in those days. There were lots of people who were claiming to be the Messiah. Lots of people who were claiming at this point. This was a time of extreme religious unrest in Palestine. The people were tired of Roman oppression. And many false zealots and leaders began to rise up, calling themselves the Messiah. So this idea that there was some Jewish guy who said he was the king and ended up rightly being crucified, that's what they'd say, was nothing novel. It was nothing new, and it wouldn't have caused a stir. Well, not very long after this, his followers start claiming he rose from the dead and that he is the only way to salvation and that he is coming again to establish his reign forever. Well, these guys are, they really are loyal to this guy. And those followers are starting to amass huge numbers of followers. And those followers are willing to die for those very beliefs. And this way goes from being a sect in Jerusalem to reaching Antioch, into Alexandria, and all the way into Rome. And riots are being started over this group. The name Jesus starts to become a little bit more of a common name in the Roman Empire. There's something powerful about this movement. Something different about this movement than all the ones before. But it took a little while for the news of this news to get this new group to get to the major hierarchy in Rome. Well, why? Well, news traveled a lot slower than it does today. The hierarchy didn't have their smartphone about this, all these crazy events happening in Jerusalem. News traveled a lot slower, and they have, as far as they're concerned, Palestine is the least of their concern and worries about their world government. They have enemies everywhere working on the borders, and so, but here's the interesting, is we have police records, and that, I put that in quotations because that's what we would call them, but they're more just records on judicial acts from AD 49 that show how Jewish groups were already rioting against this new form sect known as the Way. Now, that's very interesting in light of Paul's missionary journeys. What do we see in Ephesus? What do we see in these other places? We see riots taking place. Paul nearly gets killed by one. You know, and so this is interesting. We have literal ancient records from antiquity, these police records that show that this was happening. Tacitus, the ancient Roman historian, writing around 116 AD in his annals, talks about the great fire in 64 AD, where Nero blamed the Christians for starting it. Now, Nero was a crazy guy. Literally, he was crazy. And most scholars say that Nero is the one who actually started the fire. Ancient tradition has that he played his fiddle while watching the fires burn. But he wasn't fully crazy in that he kind of knew what he was doing. He starts the fire, but he actually allows the Roman citizens to come into his gardens to find protection. And the issue is all of a sudden he starts going, well, I better find someone to blame. And who better to blame than this Christian group? And he wrote, this is what Tacitus wrote about Christianity. He says, this plague has spread from Judea all the way into Rome. That's a powerful statement, because that is a perfect fulfillment of what Jesus said was going to happen there in the Great Commission. Let's see. Pliny the Younger, in AD 112, writes of how they sent spies into the Christian group to see what they were all about. And that it was, this is what he wrote, they were perversely superstitious, and that they recited songs which referred to a Christ as God. That's 112 AD. That's coming from a Roman governor who has sent spies to infiltrate Christian churches to hear what they're saying. And he says that they're in there singing about a Christ who is God. So all those people who say that the church invented this Jesus is God concept at the Council of Nicaea in 325 show they've never studied any lick of history for the church. Already we see the church singing about Christ as God. Rabbinic literature had very little to say regarding Jesus. well, I should say they had little, but they didn't have very nice things to say either. He is referred to as a transgressor of Israel, a practitioner of magic. He scorned the words of the Pharisees and said that he was the fulfillment of the law. He did say that, and that's coming from Jewish writings. He was said to have been hanged on Passover Eve for heresy and misleading people, and his disciples were have said to have healed people in his name. A good book on this, specifically on the Jewish background, is J. Clauser's Jesus of Nazareth. So I wanted to include that there, but that's a really good book for to look at if you want to interested on kind of how the Jewish, for the first 100 or 200 years, how the Jewish community saw Jesus and wrote about him. But that's a really neat concept there, Jesus of Nazareth by J. Clauser. Outside of these historical documents, the only other writings of Jesus are the Gnostic Gospels of the 2nd and 3rd centuries. For instance, the Gospel of Thomas. And so we've talked a little bit about this, but you'll go online and you'll see things like the forgotten books of the Bible, or the books that were left out, or the church secretly kept out to try and let you know the truth. Well, the problem is the Gospel of Thomas was probably written at the earliest around 180 AD, so we're talking 150 years after Jesus even was dead, died, and resurrected. And the book is extremely Gnostic. I mean, you have things about how Jesus was not born through a natural way through Mary, that he actually kind of beamed out of her stomach, kind of like a Star Trekian concept. But he beamed out of her stomach because obviously he could not be born of a natural flesh that would make him unclean and inappropriate. You have things about Jesus being kind of mischievous as a child, like he plays pranks on his brothers and sisters by doing magic around them and things. So you can tell. I mean, just, I always tell people who think, well, what about the Gospel of Thomas? Have you read the Gospel of Thomas? They say, well, no. I said, well, you go read it and you tell me why you think it doesn't belong in the Bible. And it's very clear, very fast, why the church was like, yeah, this is not our scripture. It breaks every rule attributed to canonicity. So there are four rules when the early church was determined to assure that the canon that they had received from the apostles were indeed that. And these were things. First, was the author an apostle or have a close connection with an apostle? Was the book being accepted by the body of Christ at large? So the church picked and choose, and that's not true. One of the things was what was the general consensus of this work? Was the majority of the church already accepting this as inspired scripture? That was a major point in checking canonicity. Did the book contain consistency of doctrine and orthodox teaching? They knew that God would not contradict himself. And so, for instance, like the Gospel of Thomas, when you look at it, you merely immediately start seeing things that have zero concepts that are in line with what Scripture teaches. Did the book bear evidence of high moral and spiritual values that would reflect a work of the Holy Spirit? And so all of those tests, the Gospel of Thomas, the Acts of Thomas, the Gospel of Judas, the Acts of Mary, all of these Gnostic, these pseudepigraphal, false author books that were created in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, all of them fail those tests of canonicity pretty drastically, honestly. If you read them, they're pretty bad. The closest one, I will say, and almost gained acceptance, was the Shepherd of Hermas. I don't know if you ever heard of it. You can look at it. The Shepherd of Hermas was written, and it was almost included in the canon of Scripture. Because it was probably written by the Apostolic Fathers. The Apostolic Fathers were kind of the first line of people right following the death of the apostles, so Clement of Rome, Ignatius of Antioch. So they think that the Shepherd of Hermas probably was written around that time, and it's very, very ethical in its teaching. It has a lot of ethical teachings. But there's very little on it when it comes to the doctrines of salvation and things like that. Very little concepts of Christ and how Christ works in that. And so the church ultimately, the vast majority of the church accepted it not as Scripture, but as a very good book on ethical and moral teaching within the Christian life. And I would say it is. So that's why it's a very good, I think it was probably a sermon written by one of the Apostolic Fathers. And I think it's a very neat, interesting book to read. So The Shepherd of Hermas was the closest one and probably the only one that even remotely comes close to passing these. All of the other ones were very late. We're talking late 2nd, early 3rd century writings that do not reflect any of the apostolic teaching. Jesus in the kingdom. His first public appearance in his ministry was his baptism by John. The events of the baptism inaugurate the ministry of Jesus as the divine Messiah. Now, that does not mean that he was not the Messiah before, that as some teach, that he was just a man, and then at his baptism, that's when God implanted him with a divine soul. All of those teachings are false. They are heretical. We simply just mean that that was the inauguration of his mission as the divine Messiah. Jesus immediately is led to the wilderness for 40 days and nights to be tempted by Satan. And this is further confirmation of his divine calling. Remember, who is Jesus to be? He's to be the second Adam. And Adam fell when he was tempted. Adam fell in the garden, and Jesus is led by the Spirit to go and overcome and conquer Satan in the wilderness to become the perfect representation that he is indeed the second Adam, come to restore mankind to himself. So it's a very neat concept. Jesus spends a short time in Shechem, where John and some of his followers are. The main phase of Jesus' ministry begins in Galilee after the arrest and imprisonment of John the Baptist for calling out Herod Antipas for his wrongful marriage. Now, you know, a lot of people say that church and state should be separated, and I agree 100%. But what John shows us is that when your leaders are living and doing evil things, that it is the duty of the people of God to call them out for their unrighteousness. And so I do think that that is something that's important, especially in light of Romans 13 and our teachings of what government is to be by God, to promote what is right, to punish what is evil, and to promote what is good and protect its people. Those are the fundamental assets of the government. And when they don't do that, it is our duty as the people of God and righteousness to call it out. For instance, i.e. abortion and things like that. And I love this because Jesus' ministry fully starts taking off when John is arrested. And what was John's words, right? I must decrease so that he must increase. And it's an interesting thing of how this is all being ushered in. The burden of Jesus' preaching in his Galilean ministry was the kingdom of God. That is the primary focus of Jesus' preaching. His preaching was marked by remarks like, the appointed time has come, and the kingdom of God has drawn near. Well, what I love about this appointed time concept is you actually see that throughout the New Testament. Primarily, I'm thinking of one verse in 2 Corinthians 6 where Paul says, now is the appointed time, or the acceptable time of salvation. That's a really neat concept, that this appointed time, now, this age, this era, is the kingdom being inaugurated. Anyone with a knowledge of the Old Testament would have known, this is all typed up and not edited, so I just finished this like 5 minutes ago. So I have known that this was the language used by Daniel of how on the ruins of successive Gentile empires, God would build a kingdom which would endure forever. Daniel 2:44, 7:14, 18, and 27. Daniel 7:22, the appointed time came for the saints to receive the kingdom. And so Jesus' teachings on the kingdom were characterized by his teachings on the God of the kingdom. He used the designation Abba to speak of this of the Father compared to the common Abinu. Now, Abinu just means our Father, and it was very liturgical language. It was very formal. And Jesus uses the term Abba, which is much more relational, much more, like I said, daddy, father, papa. This is a very relational, not formal, not liturgical language that he uses. And that's important because not only did he use this, but he told his disciples to call him that too, our Father who art in heaven. And that really changes things. And Paul picks up on this theme from Jesus and says that calling God Abba is a token of their having received the Spirit of God. Jesus only had the right to call God Abba, but he includes the publican and sinner into the kingdom by allowing them to do the same. Jesus' ministry in Galilee can be summed up in his message back to John's need for assurance. He wrote back to John, after John said, are you the one? Are you the one we've waited for? Are you the one? Jesus writes back When John was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." And I love this. When John heard these words, he would have known that Jesus was indeed who he says he was, because of the fact that every detail Jesus puts there is a direct fulfillment of the prophecies of the messianic ministry given in Isaiah 61. Every single one of them. Another evidence of the kingdom of God at hand was Jesus' power to cast out demons and his apostles' ability to do it in his name. He said, "If it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom has come." It has come. He has inaugurated the kingdom. During Jesus' life, the kingdom of God was limited to himself. And when Jesus died and was resurrected, the kingdom would be unleashed and no longer bound to a single place. And now the kingdom could begin spreading across the world wherever his disciples went. And here we go, Jesus and the apostles. It was during Jesus' Galilean ministry, so the first part of his ministry, that he called the 12 apostles. They appear to be a company of rugged individualists, far removed from the plaster saints often created in their image today. Oftentimes, especially when you get to the Renaissance and the very feministic portraits of Jesus and the apostles, that is not at all what they were like. They were probably very rugged. My grandfather, for instance, was a carpenter. And I just remember one thing particularly in my hand is my grandfather was not a big man. He's probably 6 foot. But his hands were huge. And his fingers were like sausages. I'm talking bratwurst. And his forearms were just yoked. I mean, he was a jacked guy. And I mean, it was even in his old age. I just remember like seeing, and I would play with the calluses on his hands when I was little in church. And it's just, I remember holding his fingers like, what in the world? And it was because of his years working in carpentry, working with his hands, building. Now, my grandfather was not that old. He still was in a time where power tools came into fashion. He had saws and things like that. Jesus didn't have that stuff. Everything Jesus did was by hand. Every single thing he would have done would have been with his hands. And I often think we have a very kind of feminine view of Jesus, very Renaissance painting of Jesus. Jesus was probably pretty tough. I mean, he was probably a pretty strong guy, pretty burly guy. Now, he may not have been huge, but we know that there was nothing about his appearance that set him apart. He wasn't beautiful in any way. He very much fit in with the common carpenter, fisherman, tradesman of the day. And the same thing goes with the apostles. Nothing special about them, nothing pretty about them. They were a bunch of fishermen, a tax collector, and a zealot. So they were. And James and John, I love it. We call them the sons of thunder. The Greek literally means tumult, which basically means they were an impetuous pair, which we get a little hint of in the Scriptures. When they start arguing, who's going to get to sit next to Jesus? Who's going to sit on the right hand? And they even get their mother involved. So I'm sure she was used to those two quarreling and tried to settle it. But I love that. That's one of my favorite stories in Scripture. And so these were just a bunch of burly, rugged, never expect in the world guys. And Jesus uses them to change the world. That's incredible to me. And if anything gives you hope in this world, I hope it is John MacArthur, and I highly recommend it. And I don't know if he turned it into a book. I know that he was going to. He did a sermon series called The Master's Men. And he did it on the 12 disciples. And just talking about how broken they were. How just fallible men they were. And how God used them. It's a very good series. If you ever get a chance to check it out, The Master's Men by John MacArthur. I think he did a book, but I'm not sure. And he may have titled it something different, but I know that's what the sermon series is called. And it's very good, very good. I highly recommend it. The 12 received the designation of the apostles when Jesus sent them out two by two. So that's the first time they're actually called apostles. Now, the word apostle just means messenger. sent one. And so he sends them out two by two throughout the towns and villages of Galilee to proclaim the kingdom and heal the sick in his name. And during this time, they are commissioned in this first commissioning to only go to the Jews. That's it. That is the span of their ministry during this first period. They're not to go to the Samaritans, and they're not to go to the Gentiles yet. They are going to Jews. And I think that that's very significant, because Jesus is calling in the remnant of the Jews. Here he is calling the Jewish people to come and be a part of the vine that he's establishing. And that's a very important concept, because right now we see that something big is about to happen, and it happens in Jesus' ministry. It's very telling when Jesus curses the fig tree looking over Jerusalem. That is a very telling story. Because what does he curse the fig tree for? For not having fruit. And that is a very symbolic picture of Jerusalem being cut off because of their rejection of the Messiah. And so right here, this whole time, pretty much all of Jesus' earthly ministry was spent focusing on a mission to the Jews. At this point, there's a few. We see the Samaritan woman. And other than that, it is primarily, totally to the Jews. Jesus begins to amass a large following who were like the sheep without a shepherd. Remember the great picture he sees and looks over when he's getting onto the boat in the Lake of Galilee, looks over and he sees this mass people, and it said that his heart was moved, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And John 6:15 tells us that they tried to compel him to be their king. So they're crying out for him to be their king. Unfortunately, he would not be the king of kings. He would be the kind of king that they wanted just yet. And for many, they had no use for this king, the king that he was prepared to be. And therefore, we are told that at the end of John 6, that many of the Galilean followers left him from that time forth. They departed from him. This crisis seems to end Jesus' public ministry in Galilee. Jesus took the disciples through a brief journey into Caesarea Philippi, and there he will begin teaching his disciples that he will be heading to Jerusalem to be repudiated and put to death. Jesus then took the disciples to Judea and arrived in Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles. So he arrived in Judea, which in the autumn, probably in the autumn of 29 AD. 28 or 29 AD, we're not sure, but it's one of those 2 years. He arrives in the autumn, which was the Feast of Tabernacles. For the next 6 months, they remained in Judea, visiting the capital for every major feast. For every major feast, they continued to go back into Jerusalem. And during these trips, they spent time with a very famous family, Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And not only that, Jesus also goes to a place called the Mount of Olives. And there, we see specifically in Matthew 24 through 26, Jesus lays out what's known as his Olivet Discourse, which is all on the end times, the trials and tribulations that are going to come for the people, and his return, what his second coming will look like. The days were spent in the temple precincts where he taught those who gathered around. So Jesus would go and the disciples would come in, and they would go into the outer courts of the temple, and there they would begin teaching, which was very much a common rabbinic principle of the day. His talks began to attract both positive and negative attention, as speaking of a new kingdom being established brought fear of another revolutionary. Like I said, this time, the concept of this new kingdom, or the people trying to rise up, we're just coming out of the Maccabean period, not far removed from that. And so these people are very much common to these kind of small revolts trying to be established and brought up. And the Sadducees primarily were the liberal sect, and they were very much in the pockets of Rome. And so if they would have heard this, they made up a portion of the Sanhedrin, they would have immediately ran to Rome and said, hey, these guys are starting, they're going to start a coup, they're going to create some kind of revolt. The last feast which brought Jesus to Jerusalem was the Feast of the Passover in April of 30 AD. On his way back, he performed his pinnacle miracle by raising Lazarus back to death, affirming himself as the resurrection and life. Now, what's interesting the first 12 chapters of John are all spent on proving the divine nature of Jesus. Every chapter has a significant miracle. John's the only one who includes the wedding at Canaan. Why? Because Jesus turns water into wine. And so every single chapter from John 2 to John 12 is establishing what he teaches in John 1, that the Word was God and the Word became flesh. And the pinnacle miracle of John is John 11, where Jesus raises Lazarus and confirms himself as the resurrection and the life. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the Sunday before Passover on the back of a donkey. We call that Palm Sunday. Fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And he was met with the laying of palm branches and the cries of Hosanna. The people were sure that their king was about to bring a swift and powerful reprisal of the Romans. And boy, were they wrong. That wasn't the time. Instead, Jesus does something different, something they didn't expect. Instead, he turned his anger against the temple courts and ran out all those who desecrated his father's house. And in doing so, adds another prophetic fulfillment of Isaiah 56:7 when he says, "My father's house will be called a house of prayer." Jesus shocked probably the overwhelming majority of the people there when instead of raising a sword toward Rome, he raised a lash against the people in the temple who were desecrating it, the money changers who were using it as a means to gain profit there. That's what he does. And I think that shocked the world there. It definitely shocked the vast majority. I think it even shocked his disciples. I do believe very much so that those apostles, even though Jesus time and time again told them that he was going to Jerusalem to die, very much expected him to go in there and knock out the Roman rule. I really do believe that. And I think that's why they were they fled so quick when he was captured. Surely this drove the Sanhedrin to even faster deliberation. When they see this guy, not only do they hear him creating this new kingdom, calling himself a king, now he's gone into the temple and he's literally whipped people out of there with a whip. I mean, that's at this point I can imagine they were like, "We got to do something. We got to do something with this guy." Later that week, Jesus would have his last supper with his disciples. He would institute the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which would serve as both a covenant reminder of his perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people. The next events are well documented. He goes to the garden. He prays to the Father. "Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." He's betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, another prophetic fulfillment. He's put on trial. And I love it. Pilate says, "Are you a king? You call yourself?" And he says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's a very important concept. "I am a king, you sayest, but my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate does everything he can. "Listen, I cannot find a single fault in this guy." Another prophetic fulfillment. Puts out Barabbas, says, "Listen, here it is. You can take back one of your prisons. Surely you're going to take back this Jesus guy. Surely you're going to take back. He's done nothing wrong. This riot, revolutionary, stealer, murdering thief, Barabbas. There's no way you're taking him." And they say, "Give us Barabbas." He washes his hands and says, "His blood is on you." And little does Pilate know how prophetic he's speaking in that. And Jesus is beaten, he's flogged, and he's killed on a cross. He's executed. And we know that all the disciples are gone with the exception of one, the Apostle John, who is at the foot of the cross with Mary and a few other ladies. There we go. On Sunday morning, as Mary and the other women headed to the tomb, they found it empty and were met by angels who told them that Jesus had risen. Over the next 40 days, the resurrected Jesus would appear to over 500 witnesses. On the day he ascended into heaven, he commissioned his disciples to go into all the ends of the earth, baptizing and teaching all that he commanded. He gave them all authority. He gave them all the authority in heaven and on earth to act in his name, and ascended with this promise, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And that's what the whole book of Acts is going to deal with. The disciples are left praying and waiting in an upper room in Jerusalem. The church age is begun. We'll briefly cover this. On the day of Pentecost, as the disciples were waiting and praying in the upper room, the Spirit of God poured out on them, ushering in the church age in accordance with the prophecy of Joel 2:28. Their ability to speak in multiple languages, we know that they were credible languages. They weren't babbling. They weren't things that we weren't able to comprehend. We know why, because the people there from all the other countries knew the languages and they heard them in their own native tongue. And so what we see here is the evidence of the universal nature of their message. I think that's often missed in the light of the fact that they are able to speak in the tongues. The ability to speak across the multitude of nations and languages is the fact that not only is it affirming their authority as apostles, but it's affirming the universal nature of the message, that this message is going to go into all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. The disciples were no longer a fearful and scattered bunch. They became a zealous, bold, and passionate missionaries seen in the preaching of Peter that day. The very Peter who just a few chapters later in the last chapters of Luke was denying Jesus three times. Restored by Jesus, hiding in an upper room, praying, now preaches one of the most powerful sermons and does it in a way that isn't a beating around the bush. He says, "For you crucified him. You are the ones who crucified him." And it said that they were pierced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. The church age had begun. And on that day, 3,000 people were added to its number. And that is the beginning of the church, the inauguration of the Christian church. Next week, we're going to cover the primitive Jerusalem church and the Pauline missions. So that's going to get us up to about, and we may get all the way to John. So we may cover the next 100 years, which we call the primitive church, the apostolic church. So we might cover from about 33 A.D., to about 100 A.D. next week. That's going to be the goal. We'll see. We'll see how we get. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much. I thank you so much for just the great truths that we have, God. We thank you so much that the kingdom has been inaugurated, God, through your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave up his divine prerogative and joined himself to human flesh to be perfectly obedient even unto death, that we might have salvation. God, that we now have been a part of, that we have been made a part of the kingdom as Gentiles, woven into the vine, being made a part of the true circumcision, the true Israel of God. Oh, how wonderful that is. What wonderful news that is. God, I just ask that you would just continue to work on us, God. Continue to just be in our lives. Continue to just cause us to see your hand in all that we do and all that we go through. God, I thank you and I praise you. And I say all of these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.